My dear brothers in Christ Jesus, our Lord, brothers and sisters, I have been thinking about a new Bible marking project to endeavor upon for myself, and I decided that I wanted to go through the words of Moses after the law has been recorded. So I'm going to endeavor over the next few months to go through Deuteronomy 27 through 34. And my remarks this morning will come from the first half of the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. The entire law had been given to Israel. It had been recorded for them. They had been instructed as to what Yahweh required of them. And then Moses, in these last addresses to the nation, gives particular instruction to them on the necessity of being obedient. And when the children of Israel were going to first come into the land, there's one particular instruction that was to be given to them. And that's recorded in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, and we'll get to that. But I think one of the themes here that we could apply to this chapter, and we'll apply that to the title of our talk, which is You Only Have I Known, comes from Amos chapter 3 and the second verse. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Now, that might seem to be a little bit of a negative statement to read at the beginning of the talk, right? But I think it's important that we understand, placing ourselves in the position, if you will, of those Israelites who had heard the word, heard the commandments. We understand that there is a great hope that is set before us. But we know that there is faithfulness that is required for us. We know that when we do wrong, there is repentance that is required. And this is going to be a message that Moses gives unto the children of Israel. Unfortunately, from chapters 27 to 34, the larger portion of the message is going to be prophetic of their disobedience. But still, there is great exhortation towards obedience given in these chapters, and I wanted to discuss those. Deuteronomy 27 begins the third discourse of Moses in the book. And it reads, verse 1, and Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. Keep all the commandments. Pretty simple. That's all that I'm asking of you. Keep all the commandments that I have given you. The Hebrew word here that is used for keep, shamar, has the idea to hedge about and to guard. In that instance, it's very similar to the Greek word that we often see as keep in the New Testament, terio, right? I think I've got the right Greek word. I hope I pulled the right word out of my memory banks and didn't just make that up. Fact check me on that one. So we know it's very important that we are to guard about the commandments, to hedge them about, to protect them. It gives us the idea, brethren, that we should understand that the truth is very precious. The commandments of Yahweh are very precious to us. His instructions are something that we should see the need to apply in our lives so that we are living the truth, but to guard them as well, to protect them so that they may be passed on to others into future generations. Psalm 119 expresses this sentiment very well in verse 11. And let me give a statement that I give frequently lately during some of my talks. I have a lot of references, and I may not give you enough time to turn them all up. I'm going to pull them up here on the electronics to get me through where I want to get through today without taking an hour and a half. All right, Psalm 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Well, I think that's a beautiful sentiment that expresses what Moses is saying here by hedge in the commandments. We are to hide, if you were, to protect the word of Yahweh in our heart, that we might not sin. Now, that psalm is not expressing that we never share it, but it is expressing to us that if we do apply the word of God in our hearts to that point, we will be lights shining in the midst of the darkness of the world. The truth will be seen in our actions, and we will be able to teach it to others. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, the Lord says, but he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. There's an idea there that is expressed in that chapter of doing the word. To keep the word is to do it, to perform it, to make sure that it is living. You know, think about what Peter says to us in his first epistle. We are lively stones, living stones, if you will. The truth should be alive in us. And then notice what the Lord says in John chapter 14 and chapter 15. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then in chapter 15, in verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. I read those two verses, John 14, 15, John 15, 14, because I think it gives that idea very well, that keeping the commandments is doing the commandments, because they will be hedged in our hearts. Moses knew what was to come for the children of Israel. And I think he is speaking to those who he knows will be faithful, knowing that many will not keep the commandments, but he wanted to exhort to those who would be faithful the importance of it. He continues in the second verse, and it shall be on the day when ye pass over Jordan unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Some of this is going to be recorded in John 8. If you want to look at that later, if you look at, I just said John, Joshua. If you look at Joshua chapter 8 later, you'll see the realization of this command being performed. And it's interesting, in Joshua, it is stated that both the blessings and the cursings of keeping the law are brought forth. In Deuteronomy 27, only the cursings are going to be recorded for us. And in Deuteronomy 28, when we have blessings and cursings associated with keeping these words, as the exhortation continues, the blessings are going to be very minimally stated, because it's the warnings we need most, is it not? The flesh is so prevalent in us and can deceive us so much that we need to heed warnings for disobedience, as well as keep in mind the hope of obedience. Well, Moses said, when you go over Jordan, you're going to take great stones and plaster them with plaster. The third verse says, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. a land that floweth with milk and honey, as Yahweh Elohim of thy fathers hath promised thee. Let's talk first about the great stones here. These great stones are going to be taken, and then the King James says plastered with plaster. Well, the Hebrew words here have the idea, if you will, of to boil, to make white. The limestones that were most likely used when heat and water are applied to them would have become white, making it much easier to write the Word of God upon. Well, this is something I think that is very interesting to think about. The Hebrew word seyid means here to boil. Heat was needed and water was needed to create what was needed in the stones for the word to be inscribed upon. And I think there's some great lessons for us to think about. Well, let's start first of all with these stones as they would have been from the beginning. They took great stones. They're not yet boiled. What might they represent for us? What might we think about? Well, I think in regards to the nation which Moses is exhorting, there's some references that come up for us in Ezekiel that hit very true. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh." In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, in verse 26, it's repeated the same idea. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh." I think typically what Moses is describing here is this transformation that is needed. Israel, and you know, we might include ourselves into this before we understood the truth, were like stone that needed to be changed. And this great stone here, these great stones needed to be changed as well. What affected that change? First, water. And we think of the water of the words of life being applied to the stone, and then excessive heat changed these stones and made them white. For every believer, both in natural and spiritual Israel, it is the word applied in our lives and the stress of probation that shows forth whiteness, that shows forth righteousness, that shows forth something that is capable of having the Word of God ingrained upon it as it would be the heart. It's also interesting to me to think about the fact that God Himself and His Son are described as a great stone. Does this help us to think of the idea of God manifestation? And I think it does. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, we have the well-known reference there of the God of Jacob, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, in verse 4, Moses says of Yahweh, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." Might it be that the exhortation that Moses is giving to us here is that Israel needed to be as great rocks? They needed to manifest the characteristics of the Almighty as if they were treated with water and with heat and inscribed upon with the words of the law. Verse 3 says that in order for them to go into the land. It was required that they do this. When thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land, this must be done. For every member of the nation of Israel and every member of spiritual Israel, entrance into the land requires that we are as whitened stones upon which the word of God has been written. There is labor involved. There is a change that is needed. There is obedience that is required to enter into the land. When we talk about that phrase of entering into the land, what do we think of? But entering into the rest. Because that is the type that we see applied to these events. Israel entering into the land was entering into their rest. And what do we read in Hebrews chapter 4 about entering into that rest? In Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read, I didn't put this one on the electronic device, so I'm going to turn it up and give you a moment to get there. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering to his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Verse 11 is the crux. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. It takes a great deal of effort to become as these great stones, boiled in the water, tried in the fire, if you will, made white that the word of God is inscribed upon. But that is our duty, to be as those great stones. Moses promised that the reward would be the entering into a land flowing with milk and honey. Milk and honey here is very significant and very important to contemplate upon. When we think about these two things, we think first of all about the milk as the doctrine that builds up. The doctrine that builds up. Job chapter 21 in verse 24. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. Proverbs 27 in verse 27. And thou shalt have goat's milk enough for thy food, for the food of thy household, and for the maintenance of thy maidens. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. This land was flowing with the pure doctrine of the Almighty, upon which they would feed and grow thereby and be greatly blessed. It was also flowing with honey, which is enlightening to the eyes and sweet unto the taste. When we think about honey, we think about Judges 14 in verse 18. And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? The honey of the Lord is sweet. The reward of God is sweet indeed. Psalm 109, verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. In 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 27, in regards the honeycomb, we know there that when Jonathan partook of the honey that was there, his eyes were described as being enlightened. Milk and honey together then show forth the pure doctrine and the enlightenment that we get from the words of truth. And in this context, we might think of the fulfillment of what milk and honey brings when one enters into the rest to be fully built up in the doctrine of God, enlightened by his words and blessed in his rest. Something to look forward to. It soothes, it strengthens, it builds up. Moses continued and said in verse 4, therefore it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, or whiten them there. Very interesting to think about then. In Deuteronomy 27, and really this theme is not new to the book of Deuteronomy, we have two great mounts, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, which are involved here. Ebal was the northern mount of the two. Gerizim, the southern mount of the two. And in between them, in the valley, lay the city of Shechem. So we have some things that are very significant here. Deuteronomy 11 in verse 29 denotes for us that Ebal would be known as the Mount of Cursing, while Gerizim would be known as the Mount of Blessing. So let's think about this for a moment. The great stones then that are whitened with this water and boiled with this heat, that are inscribed upon with the words of the law, those stones are placed upon Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Typically, what is being portrayed for us, we would suggest, that it is the cursings that need to be atoned for, because an altar is going to be placed here also. There is a need for between the two to have the Shechem, the city of Shechem, the burden bearer, to allow for that transition from cursing to blessing. And ultimately, the goal would be to end up on Gerizim, the place of blessing. Verse 5 says, thou shalt build an altar unto Yahweh thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. When we think about the altar then that is placed here upon Ebal, we cannot help but think about our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, it is a very important place, Ebal, the mount of cursing, and we have then these stones that are whitened placed upon Ebal, and there also an altar is built. Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, speaking of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The fact that the altar was placed then here, the fact that the stones of the law were placed here, goes to show us that it was from the law that they were going to need atonement for, because by the works of the law could any man be justified. It was holy, just, and good, but what did it do? It showed sin for what it was. It is the altar of Christ that would relieve Israel from these cursings that were to be pronounced upon Ebal if the hearer would hear and listen to the truth that was being spoken of. Verse 6, thou shalt build the altar of Yahweh thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto Yahweh thy God. Whole stones on which a tool would not have been placed. But the Hebrew word for whole here is more significant than that. Just not that the stones couldn't be shaped with a tool. The Hebrew word is shalomoth, and derives from the Hebrew word shalom. It could be rendered in the English, therefore, that these are stones of peace. And we know, brethren, that Christ, that altar, is the means towards peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Christ is that peace. And these whole stones, these shalomoth, these stones of peace, would denote that Christ is the means of peace between man and God. Just as Shechem, the burden bearer, lay in the valley between Ebal, the mount of cursing, and Gerizim, the mount of blessing. The sixth verse said that burnt offerings would be offered thereupon. We've been studying in our Wednesday night class the burnt offerings, and we've gone through it in great detail, and so hopefully this comes to the mind very easily. But when we think about the burnt offering, we think about what important lessons? We think about total dedication unto Yahweh's word, the complete consumption of the flesh upon the altar from the offering that was offered as the burnt offering. We think about what is required of us as written in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christ was the acceptable burnt offering, totally dedicated unto the will of his Father. And as followers of Christ, we need to also make sure that we are completely dedicating ourselves unto the service of God, to the total consumption of sin's flesh, and sacrificing our natural inclinations to doing the will of God. Verse 7 says, "And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before Yahweh thy God." Go back and look in your own time, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. The peace offering is very interesting in that it might be described as the fellowship offering, because a portion of that offering was for Yahweh, burnt in the fire. A portion of that offering was for the priest, and a portion of that offering was for the people. Fellowship with the Almighty is a precious thing. It comes through obeying the words of Yahweh. It comes through being associated with his Son, the great altar. It comes with totally It comes with total dedication of our life in the service to God. That fellowship is what we long for. It is based in the memorials that we are about to partake in a few moments. We think about what the Lord had to say when he looked forward to the great feast that would be partaken of by himself and his followers in the kingdom when they would eat again the feast of Passover. Verse 7 continues and said, "And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before Yahweh thy God." Rejoicing is what we have need of. Rejoicing in the kingdom age is what we look forward to. Rejoicing is something we do now in the hope of that day to come. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." I did one of those things where I wrote down a wrong verse. Philippians 4:4, I bet that's what I meant to write. Yes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In John 16 and verse 22, And ye now therefore have sorrow, but the Lord says, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." And remember, this rejoicing is rooted in the engraving of the law upon the great stones, or the engraving of the word in our hearts, and obeying it, and living it, being the embodiment and the God manifestation of those words. Verse 8, Moses said, "And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." The truth must be spoken very directly, very precisely, very plainly. In Habakkuk chapter 2, in verse 2, similarly, it is said, "And Yahweh answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. In Nehemiah chapter 8, in verse 8, and this is a reference that I think also really goes to what I'm trying to point out. We went through this in a Wednesday night class many years back. So they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. To speak the truth or to write it very plainly is to elaborate upon it, to teach it, to exhort it, to encourage people in it very plainly and very concisely, to give the sense of what the purpose of the servant of God is, to give the sense of what obedience truly is, to speak it plainly, to speak the truth in its purity without error, without fault in transcription, if you will. Romans chapter 10 in verse 17, a memory verse, says very importantly for us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the word cannot be recorded upon these great stones or recorded in us very plainly, it cannot be lived very plainly. It cannot be shared very plainly. There is a great requirement upon us all. Verse 9, and Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of Yahweh thy God. The Hebrew word for take heed here literally means to be silent. Man cannot instruct God. It is we who are instructed of God. We do not speak words to him. He speaks unto us. It is therefore imperative in this sense that we are silent and hearken unto the word of Yahweh. In Habakkuk chapter 2 again, in verse 20, the prophet says, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know, the idea is not that we live our lives in the truth without uttering anything. The idea is that what we utter must be that which would be uttered by our master and that which would be uttered by Yahweh. We keep ourselves silent. The things that the nature has with us, the nature of the flesh, and we speak only that which is engraven upon, as it were, the great stones. But we ourselves are silent before Yahweh. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before Yahweh, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Psalm 46 in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And one more, Psalm 76 verses 8 and 9. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to save the meek of the earth, Selah. Be silent, take heed, and hear, O Israel. Now, unfortunately, we know from the account that the vast majority of Israel did not heed this warning. That's an exhortation to us. Are we going to fall into the pitfalls that befell them? Or are we going to walk before Yahweh in obedience? Moses said in that 9th verse, "This day thou art become the people of Yahweh." What a great privilege to become the people of Yahweh. We are mindful of that privilege. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "Of us ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We are the people of God. If we hear the word, if we manifest it in our lives. In Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Paul writes, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith also in Hosea, pardon me, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God." We need to make sure that we don't fall short and lose that great title of being called the people of the Almighty. The 10th verse is the final exhortation before he gets into the placement of the tribes upon Ebal and Gerizim. And he says, "Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of Yahweh thy God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." It is the doers of the word who are blessed. Those who fail to do hear the cursings that are uttered from Mount Ebal. James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Matthew chapter 12, in verse 50, the Lord says, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, it's recorded for us, "Thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when Yahweh thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Beware lest thou forget Yahweh, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We must be doers of the word. Significantly, in Deuteronomy 27, there are going to be 12 cursings that are uttered. We'll leave that for another time. Significantly, upon Gerizim, were to stand Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. We might verbalize this: those upon the Mount of Blessing are those who hear and unite in praise. They will be rewarded by increasing in the Son of the right hand. Upon Ebal stood Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. In a sentence, we might vocalize this as, see a son with a company of the blessed. Isn't that interesting? Notice Asher upon Ebal, with a company of the blessed, dwelling with the judge after wrestling against sin. The purpose of the Almighty, the purpose is that we overcome the curses of Mount Ebal through the burden bearer of Shechem and enjoy the blessings of entering into the land. And we hope and pray that all of us will enjoy that great blessing. We're now going to enter into our memorial service, and we will do so with the singing of hymn 156. Deck thyself, my soul, with gladness. Put away thy robes of sadness. Hymn 156.